the Chad and Tempe show. I've had to ask who Vanna is. I'm probably the only one that doesn't know that, but anyway, now I know. Well, good morning. Like a beautiful fall morning, and did everybody get up on time, or are you here for third service? Either way, it works out. This is the one. Now, in the spring, people are late for church, but this is the one time every year that people get to church on time. Sometimes way on time. Well, this morning we are finishing up the first chapter of the Gospel of John. If you want to turn there with me, put a finger there. And then turn to Romans chapter 12, because that's actually where I want to begin this morning. And I think that when you teach book by book like we do here, for the most part, it's interesting if you've taught as many years as I have now, that you revisit books and you can't help but sort of go to your file and pull up your old notes and say, what did I see 10 years ago when I was teaching through this? And usually it's like a complete different message. The gospel, and I think the Bible, is just, it's relevant and it's fresh and it's living and it's always changing based on kind of where you're living, even though the truth is the same. And maybe it's because of where I'm living as a pastor right now. I'm looking at this passage through certain glasses, seeing it a certain way. The last chapter, or the last part of chapter 1, in John, is really the calling of the first disciples. And, of course, it's the beginning of the story that we can see the end of the story. And we watch then sort of this embryo of life in these men that really become the primary world changers and influencers for all time, as they're directly influenced by Jesus, end up going out and changing the world through the gospel and establishing the church in Jerusalem that spreads all over the world. I mean, these guys were radical men. They go, how do you become a man like that? How do you become a radical person that just gives it all to God and just goes for it? And John exposes us in the beginning to some things here that are characteristic in a person like that. A lot of times here we talk about authentic Christianity, and then other times we talk about authentic discipleship or discipleship. In my mind, the words are synonymous. A disciple is an authentic Christian. An authentic disciple is an authentic Christian. I think every Christian is called to discipleship. Every Christian is called to this radicalness of laying down the old life and the old world, the old kingdom, and moving now into this whole new place. I mean, that's really the goal. And it's really the teaching of the New Testament, how to do that, how to kind of shed off the old life and move now into this new creation and become this new person with this whole new identity. I don't know if you ever saw this. Years ago, they made a movie, and I think they later made a TV series called Stargate. It's kind of a science fiction deal. But these guys, I remember that movie years ago, they were doing excavation, archaeological work in Egypt or somewhere, and they discovered this huge wheel that was empty in the center, and it had hieroglyphics written around it. They didn't know exactly what it was, and so they started investigating. They found out that this was, to make a long story short, a gateway to other civilizations in other times. And so they took it to NASA or somewhere I don't know. But they found out a couple of things, and I remember watching, I was very fascinated with how they would put their hand through this thing, and then they'd put their head through it, and they'd put a foot through it. But nothing would happen until they full-on dove through it. And the minute they did dive through it, they dove into a complete other kingdom, another civilization in another place. And when they did, they came into another galaxy or somewhere. They had to learn what the rules were of that place so that they could exist in that place. And, of course, they were saving things and doing things and different things. But I thought, wow, what a picture of the Christian life. Here we are in this world, and here is this sort of threshold that we have to choose not to put our arm through or a head through or a little bit of us through or even keep a foot back in the old world, but we got to go all the way through in order for us to come into this whole new kingdom. I mean, there's no question that when you commit your life, give your life to Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life, in a moment, in an instant, His Spirit enters into your heart, empowers you, and transforms you for the purpose of enabling you to live this new victorious life. But for those of us who've been Christians for years and years, we know that yet the process, a new process, has just begun. To learn how to live in this new kingdom. Now we're in it, but what's the culture? And how do I survive? Because this is a complete backwards culture to the culture I'm used to. The kingdom of God is upside down. It's different. And it requires a new understanding on how to live. And Paul talks about this numerous times. Romans 12 is probably the most common or famous of passages, but he's talking about offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, there in Romans 12:1. He says this is your spiritual act of worship. But then he says this in verse 2. He says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. That is, the world that we exist in and live in and are controlled by before we know Christ. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and His perfect will. That you might now come into this whole new place and live this victorious life, the life that you were intended to live. So there's this transformation, and I can't help but sort of see this picture of just going for it and coming into this whole new renewal process of the mind, the attitude, everything, the habits of our life, those things that we've learned to do. I mean, we've lived in this old world. We've learned what the rules are in those old world. We've learned how all of these old dysfunctional ways, the manipulative ways, the controlling ways, I mean, they worked, sort of. Although they created what we are today, be it without Christ. And it's a mess. And Christ is now calling us to live a new way with a transformed mind, seeing things differently as we move into His kingdom. He says in Ephesians 4, a little more detail here, the same thought, talking about the old man, the new man. The whole of chapter 4 deals with this, but I'm going to pick up down in verse 17 there. He says, so I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, he says. I mean, this is pretty important to Paul. He says that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. So he's talking about this old world, living this old life, and how it's just a cycle that we get into and can't seem to get out of it. He says, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that's in Jesus. You were taught the truth in Christ. You were taught with regard to your former way of life. That's the old life. And you were compared, the old life and the new life, and you were taught in regard to that old life and how we want to break free of that old life and now become this new creation in Him. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So the call is this. Don't keep half of you in the old world, but make a plunge all the way through into the kingdom of God, being empowered by God, for this whole new life in Him, that those old things, those old habits, those old addictions, the old way of doing things don't hook you and keep pulling you back into the old dysfunctional ways, that you can't really fully come into this place of the victory that He wants for you. And if you plunge into this new kingdom, and you go all the way through, you come into a world where there is love without lust. Come into a world where there's authority without manipulation or control. You come into a world where life is no longer having to be controlled by rules and regulations and laws, but instead by natural reaction to righteousness. It's what really grace is about, that we are empowered now to just do it right. I know that I think that's probably one of the hardest things for Christians is to shake off the old legalism when they really move into the grace of the new kingdom. A number of years ago, a couple of years ago, Nancy and I were celebrating our 30th wedding anniversary on our, I think, 32nd year, because it took us 2 years to finally get around to it. And Nancy's from Ireland, or her whole family is Irish, and so I always wanted to take her to Ireland. And the big deal was on our 30th wedding anniversary, I was going to take her to Ireland. We were going to see where all of her ancestors lived and all that. And but I had personally a fear. I've been in a lot of third world countries and other countries where people drive on the opposite side of the road. I always want to say the wrong side, but then I get in trouble. But it is wrong. I just want you to know that. It's just wrong. And the steering wheel's on the wrong side, and the gear shift is on the wrong side. And so Nancy, she gets on the internet and she rents a car. I go, did you get an automatic? She goes, no, I got a stick shift. And I go, oh, great, you know, that just, like, really is nice. So we get into Dublin, and we're jet-lagged. We've been flying all night, and we rent this car, and my great fear manifests. We go to the rental car place, and I look at this car, and, you know, I don't know if you've ever been to England or Ireland or Scotland or one of these countries. They drive in, like, hedgerows. There's not room for two cars. And you just, like, have to click mirrors in order to pass. And they drive really fast, and the hedgerows are, like, real tall, and you can't see. I mean, it's just wrong. So, and they have the roundabouts. They don't use signals, which, you know, for us, we're so used to signals and that. And so I keep thinking, okay, I'm going to think this through. And I have this plan. I'm going to get to the rental car place. I'm going to sit in the car, and Nancy's going to be quiet. And I'm going to go through the mental process of driving this car before I ever get on the road. So I practice shifting with my left hand and all that. And, you know, looking in the mirrors. And so in my mind, I'm making the process, right? If I keep to this process, I'll be okay. So I asked the lady at the rental place, I said, how do you get to this other town that we had to go to? And she goes, well, if you can get through the first roundabout. She goes, most American tourists don't make it through the first roundabout. But if you can get through the first one, she goes, then you go here and there. And I go, oh, this is great. So I go, okay, Nancy, you do the roundabout, and I will do the car. And we'll work together, and we'll get through the first roundabout. We're going to make this thing. The point being is everything, as we kind of entered into this new country and this new place, everything I had to, the only way I could exist was by processes and rules, the law. But after about 2 weeks of this, or a week or 10 days of this, man, I mean, I was just cruising, man. I was passing people. I mean, I got used to the new way of doing it. But to make the transition, my biggest fear was this. Everything would be okay until there was crisis. And I had to swerve by my natural reaction. And I thought, I'm going to revert back to my old way of doing things. I'm going to swerve wrong, and I'm going to get in a head-on collision, because that would be the natural reaction in this country. That was my great fear. So when you live by the law, it works for a while until you have crisis in your life, and then it doesn't work at all. You're heading for a wreck. Problem with legalism is you'd only take it on for yourself, but you project it on everybody else around you, and you make them live by the same rules. And it doesn't work, especially it doesn't work in marriage. In any relationship, really, it doesn't work with parenting. It just doesn't work. So as we enter into this new place with Christ and into a world of grace and other-centeredness and righteousness, which becomes then a natural outflow of our life, things do work. And it does bring them victory in our life. This is a kingdom where there's strength without muscle. There's joy and there's peace without the need for substance abuse. This is a new place. And I think a lot of times people don't understand that coming into Christ and into His kingdom, the rules change. And we have to shut off the old and take on the new, that we might be victorious and live the life that He wanted us to. I can't help but read John chapter 1 here in the last part. I'm going to pick up in verse 35. The calling of these first disciples, where we really get a glimpse of what it means to jump all the way through into the new kingdom. Verse 35. The next day, now this is where John the Baptist, his spirit has fallen on Christ, and John has recognized him one day. Now John has his own disciples. In fact, some of Jesus' disciples were first John's disciples. We know that John was, we know that Andrew was, and probably that's who's here, is mentioned. And they're following John the Baptist because these men are looking for truth and they're looking for God, and they want a discipler. John the Baptist is the best one around. He's got the, you know, he understands who the Christ will be based on the Torah and the prophets of the Old Testament. And so when he sees Jesus, he points him out and he says, "There's the Lamb of God." Well, they understand that because they're students of the Torah. And so they immediately leave John the Baptist and follow Jesus. Verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples, and when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following, and he asked them, "What do you want?" And they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you'll see." So they went, and they saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him, and it was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and he said, "You are Simon, son of John. You'll be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter or the rock. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. And Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false," or another translation says, "no guile." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, as I look at this, I can't help but see a number of things that would characterize a people who are leaping into this new kingdom and living now an all-out life for God. I look at it and go, what was the foundation of a people that were this radical? And so I just want to share those seven things with you this morning. Chad says there's seven, and I go, it's not my fault. The first thing, though, is very clear, is that these guys were a biblically educated students of truth and seekers of God. They were seekers of truth, and they were following John the Baptist, but they were biblical seekers of truth. Now, we're talking about authentic Christian disciples here. That these guys are not just looking for any truth and relevant truth. They're looking for the truth, and they're looking for biblical truth, and they were students of the Torah. So when they saw Jesus, they recognized who he was based on biblical understanding of who the Messiah would be. And you got to know, there's lots of religious groups out there, and a lot of them even talk about Jesus. But it's not the Jesus prophesied of the Old Testament. It's not the Jesus that's the Son of God. It's not the Jesus that's the way to eternal life. It's not the Jesus that's the gateway to the Father. It's not the Jesus that would ascend to the right hand of the Father and make provision for all who would receive him to have eternal life with him. It's not that Jesus. But these guys were looking for that Jesus. They were looking for the real Jesus. They were looking for the one that would provide them with relationship with God. And when they saw him, they knew him. And as a result, that's why they were following John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist was a man of the Old Testament, and he understood this Messiah. He was looking for him, and he understood every dot and tittle of what he would do and how he would fulfill every prophecy, which would be impossible for any man to do. So a disciple is someone who knows they don't have all the answers. They aren't just independent Secret Service people. There are people that submit themselves under someone who they see as having greater truth or more experience or more years of Bible study, saying, hey, I need your influence in my life. The way you know a good discipler is because he's like John the Baptist. He's not pointing to himself. He's pointing to Jesus. In fact, he's actually releasing his people, saying, don't follow me, follow Christ. Or follow me only as I follow Christ. Look at verse 44. Well, first of all, John points him out as the Lamb of God, meaning that in verse 35-36, that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Passover in the teaching of Moses in the Exodus. Verse 44, Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael, and he told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, that is, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now listen to Nathanael's response. Interesting. I think sometimes it's misunderstood. Nazareth, in verse 46, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. And Philip said, come and see. Because Nathanael was a student of the Scripture. That's why Jesus looked at him and he said, here's a true Israelite. Because he knew the Messiah wasn't coming from Nazareth. He was coming from Bethlehem. So he said, why Nazareth? Why not Bethlehem? That's really what he was saying. Because these guys were educated men. They understood. They weren't going to be deceived about this Jesus. They were looking for a specific Jesus. And this was him, and they immediately recognized him. Because they were authentic disciples. Secondly, an authentic disciple is someone who hasn't just discovered Christ for themselves, but their natural reaction is to lead others to Christ. I mean, look at this. In these cases, the first thing Andrew did, verse 41 there, the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. I mean, that was his first reaction, and it is the first reaction. An authentic disciple isn't—it's not a faith of this is my secret thing and this is my private thing. It's me and God, and it's just—that's not a disciple. A disciple says, "I found Christ. I found the Messiah. I found the way to God, and I'm going to tell everybody, and I'm going to bring as many people as I possibly can to meet him, because it's a natural reaction. I mean, if you've really found Christ." If you have really found the means not to go to hell, you're going to keep that to yourself? I don't think so. Not if you have authentic relationship in Jesus Christ. You're going to tell everybody you know because it's a natural response to having that truth. The third thing is that a disciple is one who's been challenged for purpose. This is a little bit of an obscure verse here, I think, but I think it's an extremely significant verse. That's verse 38. These guys are following Jesus now. Turning around, Jesus saw them following, and he asked, what do you want? What do you want? You know, and they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. Less than a year ago, last winter, in our devotions together, I don't really remember the circumstances around it, but Nancy and I felt like the Lord was asking us this question, what do you want? What is it you want? We thought, well, you know, that's an easy question. Try to answer that question Now remember, God knows everything about you. He knows when you're telling the truth, and it's not like, what do you want? Like, I want a Big Mac after church. It's like, what do you want? I mean, it's the question of your life. It so challenged us that it took us to prayer and meditation as we had to discover what was actually God had already put in our hearts that would really be the absolute truthful answer of what it is we wanted. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus wants to know, what do you want? We challenged our staff with it at a staff retreat last spring. And as I said, I don't want you just flippantly answering this question. I want you to pray and get together, if you're married, with your spouse. And I want you to dialogue about this. And I want you to answer this question, what is it you want? Now, these guys, their reaction, first response reading through this, I think, where do you live? Like, I don't know. You know, I just have to have an answer. I don't think that's it. I think they said, how do we stay in touch with you? How do we get close to you? How do we have a relationship with you? Where do you live? That's what we want. Jesus' response is, come, and I'll give you the desire of your heart. But you've got to ask. But you can't ask unless you know. And when you discover it, what you want, you know what you've just discovered? You have discovered the purpose of your life. The most meaningful thing that will ever happen in your life, when you ask God and answer that question, what is it you want? Then you become a purpose-driven Christian, knowing where you want to go with your life, knowing what you want God to do in your life, through your relationships, through your finances, I mean, through your marriage, through your parenting, through your education, through everything now focuses to answer that question. A disciple is a purpose-driven Christian. I want to challenge you to ask that question this week and get with someone you really love and trust, be it your spouse or be it your friend or someone that's involved in discipleship with you. I want to challenge you by the end of next week to be able to answer that question. Fourth thing is, an authentic disciple is someone who claims that new identity. I think it's interesting and very significant that he immediately changes Peter's name. And he, verse 42, Andrew that is, brought him, that is Simon, to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and he said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which translated as Peter. And in Aramaic, it's Cephas. Greek is Peter, both meaning the rock. And I'm going to change your name. It's interesting. He didn't just change Peter's name. He also changed John and James' name. He changed other guys' names. He gave them new names. And what were those names representative? I know that you see yourself as Simon, son of John. That's how you see yourself. But I see you as the foundation of the church. I see you as a great purpose and a call on your life, and I'm going to call it like it is, Jesus says. Because this isn't how you see you, but this is how I see you, and this is what I have planned for your life. I'm going to change your name. And I want you now to live in the new identity of that name. There's a story, it's not in the Bible, but in church history, there's a story about John, the writer of the gospel here. And John was the only guy of the apostles that lived a natural life. I mean, didn't die as a martyr, miraculously, because he was pretty cantankerous, actually. And after Patmos and his exile and all that, there was a story, I'm not sure, he was in Antioch or somewhere, and he was in a public bath. And he was an old man, a really old man, and this is just a church history story. I don't know how well it's documented, but I think it's totally in character with someone who would be called the Son of Thunder. So John's in his bath, and there's a guy in this public bath, and this guy is spouting heresy against Jesus. And the story goes that John picked up his cane and chased the guy naked down the street, beating him with his cane. I mean, the guy was Jesus saw him from the beginning. I mean, wouldn't you like to be like that? Maybe not. But he's the Son of Thunder. There's something about a name, when it's prophetically given, that speaks all that God has for your life. The fifth thing here is that an authentic disciple is a person of honest character. Verse 47, When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." There is nothing, there's just pure honesty. There's no deceit. It's what you see is what you get. See, a disciple is someone that every nook and cranny has had light shown into it. And so there's nothing to hide. There's no walls up. There's no protection up. Now, we're talking about the ultimate victory. But it happens as a people get rid of their secrets. It happens as a people that confess their sin. It happens as a people work out their life and deal with their wounded issues and move on with God and let Him day by day do this work in them. That they would become a people that no longer would have to put up walls to protect themselves from being hurt again or wounded again. It's really just walking now in this new place and taking of Christ in your life to wash away those things that cause us to be even dishonest with ourselves. A people without guile. The sixth thing here is that the disciple has an awareness of God's omnipresence and the bigness of who God is. That is, that He's everywhere all the time, both before and after. He knows the beginning and the end. He's the A and the Z, the Alpha and the Omega. He knew you before you were conceived. He knew you when you were conceived. He knows everything about you. As you looked at Nathanael, one of the things that spoke so powerfully to Nathanael is that Jesus knew him even before he knew him. Jesus said, or Nathanael said, how do you know me? Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. I saw you even before you knew it." And when we come into this place of knowing that God knows us, God intended us to be on this earth, God loves us no matter what, and wants relationship with us, that changes everything. That moves us into a whole new realm in His kingdom. Because immediately, we understand our value in this kingdom. That God Himself intended us to be here. God Himself, by His Spirit, drew us to Him. It takes all the rejection, all the inadequacy, all the inferiority, all that stuff sheds off, because now there is a God in heaven that knows you, loves you, wants you. It's characteristic of authentic discipleship. So the opinions of people aren't as important as they used to be. And the hooks that other people have in us can't hook us like they used to. And finally, an authentic disciple is one that has an authentic revelation of heaven. Verse 50 there, Jesus said, "You believe," speaking to Nathanael, "because I told you I saw you under the fig tree, you shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, as students of the Torah, students of the Old Testament, they would immediately understand that Jesus was referring to Genesis 28, and that is the vision of Jacob's ladder. Jacob saw the heavens open and this ladder from earth to heaven, something that was connecting earth to heaven and angels ascending and descending. Jacob was a sinner. Jacob had stolen his brother's birthright. He was a bad guy. And yet God revealed Himself to Jacob and said, "I am going to provide and bring provision for a way to man to enter heaven." And there is this connection between the two, even for a sinner like you. And you come into the fullness of the revelation that heaven exists and it's available to those who receive the ladder, Jesus Christ. And everything changes. Your life on this earth takes on a new perspective. Because your whole worldview your whole heaven view changes. This is what happens when a person dives through the gate and says, I'm in the new kingdom, Lord, now give me grace and empower me to learn how to live in this new environment, this new culture of your kingdom. You know, in the 60s and 70s, there was a Jesus movement, late 60s. I didn't know about it till the 70s, but boy, what a time that was. I mean, you look back at that, and I remember it was radical. There were some radical things. I mean, people were just saying, I want to get rid of my old life. Anything that hooks me to my old life, I want to get rid of it. Anything that represents my old life, I want to become this new creation. I want to walk out this new life. And so people were like burning, you know, all their old Ouija boards and books that weren't good. And, you know, and I remember I had a friend named Bob Harper, and he was a radio disc jockey and like loved rock music. Probably the music he was listening to in those days, you know, was like so incredibly tame to what our kids listen to today. But I remember Bobby, he had so many albums. He had literally thousands of dollars in those days. That was like lots of money. Still is, but I mean, it was way big then for a young guy. And he had all these 45s best, you know, hits and 30, were they 33s? Anyway, we don't have that stuff anymore. Anyway, I remember he took those things and he went to the church dumpster and he threw them in the dumpster. Hundreds of dollars as a statement to God, I'm getting rid of the old life. And then he found out his buddies were getting in there because, you know, they were getting all his old albums. So he ran out there, and I remember coming to the office one day. He was in the dumpster jumping up and down on his records, breaking them all. I thought, you know, later I thought, well, that was pretty radical. Actually, I thought it was pretty fanatical. Nancy and I burned a few things. But you know what? I don't think it was fanatical. I think it was radical, but I think the kingdom of God is radical. I challenge you to go home and burn a few things. Anything that's hooking to your old life, any old idols, anything that's pulling you back, anything that's there when you need to suck your thumb for security. Whatever it is, the pornography tapes, the books, I mean, throw the computer in the dumpster if it's an obstacle from you walking forward with Christ. Don't keep a foot in the old world because you'll never fully make it. There's some things that you can't burn or break. And the only way you can get rid of them is to repent. They're memories. Their habits, their old behaviors, words that you spoke that you shouldn't have spoken. But they're still hooks. Because those tapes just keep going off and they keep going and they keep sucking you back. And every time that you get in this moment of crisis, you swerve the wrong way and you're heading for a wreck. When you came to Christ, if you came to Christ, the preacher that day probably said, or the person who led you to Christ said, okay, now you've got to repent of your sin. You've got to ask God to forgive you the things of your old life that weren't pleasing to Him, the things that weren't righteous. So you said that prayer and you said, oh Lord, forgive me my sin. I can't really remember what they are, but whatever they were, you know what they are. But about a week later, you remembered what they were because they were biting you. Because they always do for a new Christian, especially. Especially for people who are moving into this new kingdom right away. I mean, the enemy is working overtime to reel you back in with those old dysfunctional stuff. And so you have to go to the people you sent them to. You have to write some letters. You have to ask forgiveness. You have to deal with that stuff. And you deal with it every day, and you deal with it every day, and you deal with it every day until you come fully integrated into the new culture and become fully free. Dive through. Get in the new kingdom fully. Both hands, both legs. I mean, get in the kingdom. Don't look back. Become fully that new creation that God intended you to be. And whatever it takes to do that, do it. Get rid of the old idols. Get rid of the old addictions. Get rid of the old behaviors. burn what you can and repent of the rest.
Let's stand.
I'm going to pray now just to close us, but as I do, there are some of you that are here that you know that you've got work to do. Some of you have given your life to Christ, and yet you know that there's still hooks in the old life that keep sucking you back. And I want to pray this morning that the Lord would come and He would break those things off of your life, those old hooks and cords and whatever it is that's keeping you from just fully going for the new kingdom of God. Some of you have to go home and do a few things, and I want to pray for you that you have the courage to do it. Get rid of the old idols. You know what they are. Now remember, to someone else they might not be an idol, but to you they are, because they represent your old life. You know what you have to do. You have the Spirit of God in you, and He's speaking to you about it, so just have the courage to do it. You've got to go and ask forgiveness and receive forgiveness and ask the Lord just to break off those memories and relieve you of the addictions that still bind you. Go to Celebrate Recovery on Friday nights. Get free. Whatever it takes, do it. But I just want to pray for you this morning, that the Lord would empower you for this and give you everything you need to do it. That you'd be radical like these men and these women that went after Jesus with all their life. They never looked back. They just went for it. Becoming fully the new creature that He created you to be. I'd like to pray for you this morning. If you're here and you need that, I want you to come forward now as I pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the challenge of Your Word. And it does challenge us, Lord. It challenges us to do things that we know are right, but we fear. Because these things of old are things that we are comfortable with. They're things that we're familiar with. They're things that worked, sort of. But we want to be free, Lord. We want our marriages right. We want our parenting right. And we know, Lord, as long as we're responding to the old ways, they won't be. We pray that this morning You would come and transform and renew our minds and renew our attitudes. And that we just see things Your way and want things Your way. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord, for anyone that's here this morning who's never just fully given their life to Christ, I pray that they would come to do that this morning. Jump into Your kingdom. No looking back. Come. Lord, fill us with courage, boldness, conviction. Pray that those things that we would do this week, even answering the question, what is it that You want, that You would reveal these things to us, and that we would courageously go forth to bless Your church today. This week, I just pray, Lord, that You would just come. And Father, that You would fight the principalities and powers of darkness over us. Those things that would lure us back and try to hold us in our places of bondage, Lord. That You would do battle on our behalf. And Father, break the power of the enemy over our lives and over our marriages, over our children, over our relationships, over our finances. We ask that You would just come in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and break the power of the enemy over us. Over Your church, that we would move freely, advance in the fullness of Your kingdom. We thank You, Jesus. We thank You. We bless the work that You're doing now. Bless Your church. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. I was not interrupted with the Lord's doing here, and want to encourage you, though, those of you especially who are parents, to bring your kids to the Harvest Festival this week. And they need community. They need relationship that's healthy and right and righteous, and this is the place for that. So you might go out and, to the table out there and tell them how you might help see that happen. God bless you guys. We'll see you next week.